Since 1981, Unbound has connected people like you with families worldwide on their self-directed paths out of poverty. A brighter future is possible for these families when we all walk together. Sponsor a child today, and you'll help a family take the first steps on their path. Change their future in just one click. Start walking with your new friend today at unbound.org/walk.
For me to live is Christ. For me to die is gain. Every moment in between, there'll be joy and there'll be pain. I can't worry about the future or change a thing about my past. I've got this moment to believe, and I'm gonna make it last. I am filled to be emptied.
This is Pastor Michael Rogers from The Jar at 702 H Street Northeast in Ardmore, Oklahoma. Thank you for listening to our broadcast today. Father, we thank you that you are here and that you are present, that you want us to know who you are. We thank you, God, that you have shared with us your wisdom through the saints and apostles and prophets, historians, doctors, so many, God, that have written down your word over the generations, and yet it remains true through and through. And we can trust it. We thank you for that, God, because it proves to us as we see that we can trust you as well. So, God, whatever we're dealing with, whatever we're going through, whatever is showing itself as an obstacle to us, we know that you are bigger, better, stronger, and greater than whatever that is. So we pray, God, that you would move those mountains. And when there's times when we will learn more by climbing up the mountain than waiting for it to move, then you show us that too. Father, remove me from this teaching. Let only your truth pass through my lips. If there's anything that comes from me, God, I pray that it's quickly forgotten. But if it's yours, if it rings with your truth and trips with your grace, then I pray, God, that it takes root in the heart of every person here, and that we are changed, transformed, made new by the wisdom we hear with our spiritual ears today. We trust that your Spirit will make known in our hearts what we need to learn. In Jesus' name and for his sake, amen. Amen, amen. All right. I'm really excited about the message today, but I could tell you, it made me think today what I'm preaching on and just how it all worked out and being up here by myself. I started thinking about when I very first was asked by my father-in-law to get up in front of everybody and give a sermon. And I was petrified. I had taught Sunday school before. I had led small groups. I had never done a sermon. I had no idea what I was doing. And although he could have, he chose to just kind of let me hang in the wind. He could have helped me and showed me some things, but I think that if he had gotten in the way, I would have learned less. But my father-in-law sent me out there, Pastor Ed Wilkinson, who is, I consider my spiritual father, and he let me do it. And he gave me a month to get it ready. So I had a month to study it. So guess when I started? About 4 days before, yeah, right? Because I got a month. I got plenty of time. I'll do it next week. And before I know it, I got 4 days to go. And I'm working hard. I'm planning. I'm trying to figure things out. He gave me a passage to preach on, so I didn't have to pick the passage. And I got a chance to just kind of delve into it. And he picked a passage he knew I had taught on before. So I had some frame of reference already in what I wanted to do. And I was trying to figure out, what is the difference between a sermon and a teaching? I now know that a lot of that is proclamation. A lot of the difference between teaching and preaching is when you are teaching, you are sharing knowledge. And sometimes that requires you to also be allowing for questions, asking questions, that kind of thing. But in preaching, you're proclaiming the truth. And so in that proclamation, sometimes you can get wound up. And sometimes he can quiet you down. And that is a whole different thing. But I didn't know that at the time. What I knew was teaching. And so when I got up there, I had a manila folder with papers about that thick. And I was just sure I was going to need every single one of them to be able to talk about it. And I was really scared because he told me I had 30 minutes. And I was pretty sure it was going to take me about an hour to get through everything that I had in that little manila folder. And I got up there, and it was a passage in Philippians, and I was looking at it, and I started talking about it, and I started going. I started getting excited. I started talking about things that I knew and things that I'd learned and going through my points and everything. Forgot to open up my manila folder and was just going. And then I got done, and I said, let's pray. And we prayed, and I looked up, and it had been 14 minutes.
Wow.
I had no idea what I was doing. And I had no idea that it would go that fast. And I am not sure anyone understood a thing I said. I talked so fast. Now, the congregation was wonderful to me. And they came up to me and they told me what a great job it was. But I already felt like I had failed. I still had another 15 minutes to talk about Jesus. And I had not even used most of the notes that I had. And I felt like I had done something wrong. And my father-in-law came up to me right before everybody started coming through the line. And he said, people are gonna tell you you did a good job today. And you're gonna feel like you failed. But this is what you cannot do. You cannot tell them how terrible you did. And you cannot let your head get too big if they say you did well. When they say, preacher, that was a good sermon, then you say, thank you for the encouragement, but let's give God the praise. Because he's doing it. Not you. And I realized he taught me more in that minute than anything he could have told me before. Imagine my surprise when months later, and he takes a church in Missouri, and I am standing before that same congregation, and I have been preaching through Joshua. And I get to a place where I get to talk about Joshua crossing in over the into the promised land. And I can't think of anything to say, and I can't put a sermon together. And it's come up. We were doing two services at the time, so I get to fail twice that day because I can't think of anything to say. I had the Declaration of Independence, a passage from Joshua, and a half an idea of where I was going. And that was the very first time that I got up in front of the congregation and I started with the prayer that I try to start with as often as possible. God, remove me from this teaching. Let only your truth pass through my lips. It just rolled off my tongue. And I thought, this sounds right. And I opened up my eyes, and they looked like sheep. And I knew this person was struggling with their marriage, and I knew this person was struggling because their kid wasn't behaving right. And I knew this person was struggling because they didn't know if Jesus was real. And I looked around, and they just looked like sheep. And I thought, oh my goodness. He's called me to this right there in front of everybody. And that sermon just rolled out of me. I can't explain it. It just rolled out of me because it was him and not me. Here's what I expect. I expect that you're going through all of that and you are wondering if God could ever do anything like that for you. Because what we have done in the church is we have made people who have had experiences like that the only people in the church who are called. And the only people in the church who have an important ministry. They're the ones who get up in front of everybody. They're the ones who do it full time. They're the ones who have all the answers. They're the ones who have all the best prayers. We can pray for ourselves. God has given us access to the throne of grace. But if a preacher does it, boy, we're really sure that it's going to work then. And we have put ourselves in a position where we don't have a priesthood of all believers. We have a clergy that stands over the other believers and does the work for them. And because we have that, the church is losing her power. Because we are not all sure of our calling, the church is losing her power. God is not. God is never going to lose any of his power. But if we aren't careful, we end up with a form of godliness that denies the power that it gives us. So maybe you're sitting there and you're saying, I can't believe that Jesus can work through me. I can't believe it. I believe that he works through you. I believe that you've had experiences like that. I believe that God can work through others. I believe that God has sometimes called people that I didn't expect him to call. But can he work through me? And that's the tension that we live in as we explore this faith, because we feel like we are the stepchild of the kingdom. And, you know, we are part of the kingdom, but we're kind of adopted in. And do they really love us? Yeah, I don't know. Does he really work through me? I don't know.
Since 1981, Unbound has connected people like you with families worldwide on their self-directed paths out of poverty. A brighter future is possible for these families when we all walk together. Sponsor a child today, and you'll help a family take the first steps on their path. Change their future in just one click. Start walking with your new friend today at unbound.org/walk.
And the answer to all of those questions is yes, he really does love you. He really does work through you, and you really are called. Maybe you're still wearing a ring. So here's your consider question for today. I want you to really think about this, okay? Do I believe everything the Bible tells me? All right, we're going to be in Luke 6 today. Luke 6, verses 12 to 16. Give you a little bit to get there. So I'm going to kind of remind you kind of where we've been. Jesus started, you know, we know about his birth, and we know about him coming into the temple when he was 12. We talked about that quite a bit. There's a skip in there, and all of a sudden Jesus shows up, and John the Baptist shows him as the Lamb of God who's going to take away the sins of the world, and he gets baptized. And while he's being baptized, he prays. And as he's praying, the Holy Spirit comes down and anoints him right there for ministry. It is the beginning of everything. And the Father comes out and says, this is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. And we see the beginning of the ministry there. But Jesus, although he has already met his disciples and he's already doing some things, the Spirit moves him away into the wilderness so that he can be tempted for 40 days with every temptation known to man, the last three of which the enemy comes to him and tempts him with power and with influence. And with survival. And Jesus says, no, I know who helps me survive. I know where my power comes from. And I know that God has called me to be an influence on this kingdom without you. And so he survives that. And then he goes and he starts doing some more teaching and more healing. And then he realizes it's time for him to announce his ministry. So he goes home to Nazareth and he opens up the passage in Isaiah 61. And he lets everyone know the truth of this passage has been completed today. I am the one who's bringing good news to the poor. I'm going to bind the brokenhearted, set the captive free. I'm going to heal the leper. I'm going to help the poor. It is now time for the good news to go out into the world. And he begins to do that. Luke chapter 6 tells us about the first time that Jesus then, he's already been gathering disciples. We saw that he was there in the boat teaching, and Simon had to go down on his knees and say, go away from me, Lord, for I'm a sinful man. Depart from me. And Jesus said, don't you worry. I'm going to make you, I'm going to change you from a fisherman to a man who catches people to life. And I'm going to do that for you. So he's already traveling and he's got disciples with him. Okay. Chapter 6, he's done some healing on the Sabbath. He's done a healing of the withered man with the withered hand. And then it says in verse 12, in these days, he went out to the mountain to pray. He prayed all night, continuing in prayer to God. He prayed all night long. I don't know about you, but there have been times when I have had long bouts of prayer, but there has never been a time when I have been able to pray all night long. I don't know what that looks like or feels like or acts like, but it makes me wonder, why would Jesus have to pray all night long? Jesus is God. He is the Son of God. He is speaking to the Father. He and the Father are one. What's he praying all night for? And this is one of the passages in Scripture where I started realizing that part of Jesus's mission on earth was not just to die and rise again, but to show us what it looked like to walk in the Spirit continually. And the reason that he's out here praying all night on the mountain is because the next morning he's going to make a decision, and it's a pretty hefty decision. He's got to decide who are going to be the 12. And so as he's going all night and he's talking with God, I'm just imagining, you know, if anybody was actually in on that prayer, they might hear him saying, what about this guy? What about this guy? What about this guy? Lord, what do you think about this guy, Lord? What about that Judas? What about Simon? You know, Peter fits in better, you know. I can't decide whether to call Nathaniel Bartholomew or Nathaniel. Can't decide which. Like, is he the right guy? And he's going through all of this list of people. I think in that moment when he chooses Judas right there, he knows right then that Judas is going to be the one to betray him. Like, did he have a conversation with the Father that said, which one of these do I choose for this part? You imagine the heartbreak that he must have felt, because it is God's desire that all men might be saved. And he's got to figure this out. And I started looking through. This caused me to kind of look through all of Jesus's prayers and even the Lord's Prayer. And I realized that there's a lot of self-interest in Jesus's prayer life. There's a lot of times he goes away and prays whenever he needs a respite or a retreat. He goes away and prays whenever he needs to make a big decision. He goes away and prays whenever he's thinking about what he's going to do next. When he teaches us how to pray, it's all about God and then all about me. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, right? Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now give me bread. Help me to forgive people. Lead me not into temptation. In that disciples' prayer, there's not a thing in there about intercession. But if you look through Jesus' prayer life, there are sometimes when he intercedes and there are sometimes when he blesses. And I started realizing that it's true. Many of the prayers of Jesus were for himself and the Father. And what I mean by that is not that he was being selfish. What I mean by that is he was using his prayer life to prop himself up and prepare himself for the ministry that God was giving him. And that required him to be connected to his Father in order to perform that ministry well. Did he have to do that? No, he did not. He was the Son of God. He could have done it all by himself. So why did he? Because he was showing us, because there was going to come a time when we were the ones who were called. And if we were not careful, we can miss that as we look at Jesus's life, and we can say maybe in those instances he was too human, or maybe it doesn't make sense to us. But maybe it was just him showing us what it means to be human and follow the Spirit and listen to God. And so he let us see the times when he's praying and it's just about him and the Father making a decision. It's just about the Father giving him respite and just having a chance to rest after something. You know, he feeds the 5,000. What does he do? He goes to a mountain and prays. Every time that there is something big happening in his life, he shows that the connection with his Father is part of what happens. But then we get to John 17, and the Lord's priestly prayer is all about the disciples that he has and the ones who are going to believe in him who've never seen him before. And there are times when he says things, he'll be right in the middle of teaching, and he'll pray to God and say, God, I'm saying this so that everyone else can see that it's you. It's about him and the Father. But it's showing us what it looks like to walk in the Spirit. So I don't want us to be afraid of that, because what he's not saying is that prayer should be all about yourself. But here's the thing that I have heard from more Christians than I would like to admit. They don't mind praying for everybody else, but they have a hard time praying for themselves. Jesus prayed for himself all the time. Why should we have any trouble praying for ourselves? Because when we do, we put ourselves in a position to understand how to fulfill the calling. See, it is true that many of the prayers of Jesus were for himself and for his Father, but that's because his call was going to manifest in calling and equipping others to do the same. What Jesus was going to do was die and rise again. But while he was on this earth, another part of his mission was to call those who were going to be equipped to do what he needed them to do once he was gone. So that when the Spirit came, they would understand what that was even about. So that's why he's praying, and all of a sudden, one of the disciples says, hey, Jesus, teach us how to pray. Because they saw something in how he prayed that made them wonder, maybe this is something we should catch on to. And then he calls everyone. It says, when day came, he called all his disciples and he chose them from them 12 whom he named apostles. Simon, who he named Peter, and Andrew, his brother, and James, and John, and Philip, and Bartholomew, who we believe was probably another name for Nathaniel in the first chapter or first couple of chapters of John. And Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who was called the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. And these men became apostles. And we look at the apostles and we say, man, what an amazing thing to be called by God like that. Think of all the things that they all did over the course of their lives. All of them, except for John, the son of Zebedee, were martyred. And John himself was exiled and got to experience the vision that became the book we call Revelation. It was amazing what they got to do. And if we aren't careful, we can take a look at those men and say, man, I wish I could be like that. But there is a place in 2 Peter 1 when Peter is beginning his letter where he says, this is Simon Peter, a servant and apostle. And he says, to those who have an equal faith, a faith of equal standing with mine, we have the same equal standing of faith as Peter. The one who walked on water with Jesus, as the one who was there at the transfiguration, as the one who was there who jumped out of the boat and swam to shore instead of waiting for the boat to get there when the resurrected Jesus called for him. The one who denied Jesus three times but were restored three times, told to feed his lambs. We have the same faith as him. And one of the things that we struggle with is that we don't know. We can see this and we go, oh, okay, I believe it. We're called, that they were called. But God didn't call me. For those of you who have said that in your past, or maybe you're saying it now, turn with me to Ephesians 4. This is a letter written by Paul. It's written to the church in Ephesus. He spent a lot of time in Ephesus. There were a lot of good things that came out of Ephesus. So he's writing to them. And the Ephesians received this letter and he is talking to them. He is not talking to the leaders. He is not talking to, there was a time when there were special leaders there. Priscilla and Aquila spent some time there. There were others that spent time there that were important. Timothy was there for a time. But he's not talking to all of them. He's talking to everyone in the church. I'm going to read from the ESV. If you have the NLT, it's going to make it plainer to you. But I want you to see this. It says in verse 1, I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of what? The calling to which you have been called. You have been called. What have you been called to? He's going to spend half the rest of the chapter telling you what you were called to. He wants you to understand that there are some of you who are going to have special roles inside of that. But even though they have special roles, they are not the only ones that are called. And the reason that they are called is to equip you to do what you need to do. Their calling isn't to do it for you. Their calling is to teach you how to do it. Listen to this. I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. The first thing he calls us is to character. We're to be humble and gentle. We're to bear each other in love. The character that we have when we deal with each other matters because we are called to it. We are called to be different than the rest of the world. We're not called to be different in the rest of the world because we know better or because we act better or because we love better. We are called to the character that causes people to think there is something different about those guys. About the way they treat each other, about the way they carry themselves, about the way they treat people who don't belong to them. You're called to the character of Christ, humility. Someone once explained humility to me as knowing who God is and knowing who I am and not confusing the two. Okay. It's okay to know who you are in Christ. To be confident is not to be arrogant, something that I'm still learning in my walk. To be confident is not to be arrogant. But that only happens if you humbly recognize that anything you could be confident about comes from the strength of Christ and not from you. To be gentle means that when we approach people, we do so with a heart that wants to see them better, not with a heart that wants to see them corrected. Those are two different things, because someone can do the right things for the wrong reasons and they are still at cross purposes with Christ. But if they do the right things for the right reasons, it will be because their hearts have been changed. And their hearts can only be changed, not by argument, not by disrespect or rudeness, but by gentleness. And then we bear one another in love. So when we are each struggling, we find that we should have other people in the congregation who are holding them up. And sometimes, I'll be honest with you, sometimes the pastor is scared to let you know that he's suffering. The pastor is scared to let you know that she's struggling. Because if they do, you will see them as less and you may not trust them to deliver the word of God anymore. But the truth is, it's their suffering and their struggling that qualifies them for their position. And when we take that away from them, then we are trying to tell them that we don't want you to rely on God's strength. We want you to rely on yours. But when we bear with one another in love and we include our pastors and pastoresses in that, then we show the character of Christ. Second thing it says in verse 3 is that we are eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. We are called to unity. We are not called to unanimity. Let me explain the difference. Unanimity means we all agree on everything all the time. And let's just be honest. There's not two people in this room that can do that. If we strive for agreeing on everything, we will always fail. But if we strive for unity, that means when there are places where we disagree, we can agree to disagree and love each other anyway. You see, character has to come first before unity can follow. If we don't have the character and humility and gentleness and love, then we can't have the unity of one body and one Christ and one all in all Father. We struggle with that, but do you know that that is the last prayer that Jesus has for us on this earth? That they may be one as I and the Father are one. That's what Jesus prayed for us, was unity, not agreeing on everything, but recognizing that our unity together, our ability to agree on the 87% of whatever it is, you know, 30% of statistics are made up 50% of the time. Did you know that? Okay. Whatever the percentages that we agree on is so much greater that if we focus on that and we stay unified around that, it gives us permission to have disagreements about other pieces that don't affect our salvation and don't cause people to run from the church. But I have known churches to split because pews became chairs, or because the wrong color couch was in the foyer, or because the wrong hymnal was ordered, or because the hymnals were replaced by Bibles. I think that we can be more unified than that. There have been times when we have been so focused on one part of our theology that we have split into denominations. And what that means is we got so caught up in one part of the faith that we made it the most important part of the faith, and that separated us from everyone else. And now we have Presbyterians and Baptists and Methodists and Pentecostals and Catholics and you guys know I'm Method Baptist as a Pentecost Evangelic. I'm the Heinz 57 mutt for Jesus. And I believe that there is a way for me to be in agreement with each and every believer and learn something from them and maybe teach them something too. That we all have something that we understand very well about God and we all have blind spots. And if we can all approach each other that way, then we too can be unified regardless of what denomination we adhere to. It can be done. We are called to character, we are called to unity, and we are called to mission. But grace, verse 7, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean? But he had also descended to the lower regions, the earth. He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. Now, I could preach about 7 sermons on that piece right there. There is a lot in there, and some of it doesn't pertain to today. So I'm not going to explain some things you may have questions about. I would love to have those conversations with you later. But the most important thing for us to remember is that what Christ is saying is there is a mission to fulfill, and there are some people who have been given the job of equipping everyone for accomplishing the mission. And there are some people whose job it is to accomplish the mission. Now, I'm a firm believer that whether you're called to be an apostle, a pastor, a teacher, a shepherd, or an evangelist, you are also called to the other part of God's mission. That this doesn't mean there are some people who are evangelists and the rest of us can just let them do it. That there are some people who are visionaries and the rest of us just let them do it. That there are some people who, because they are visionaries, don't have to do all the rest of the stuff. That there are some people who are prophets and they actually can understand and discern what God is saying in the moment. But that doesn't exempt them from being loving and kind and good to the people around them. It doesn't exempt them from sharing the gospel when there's someone who is seeking out after God. So this isn't exclusionary. We are all called to character and unity and mission. Some of us have been given by God gifts that help us to equip others to do so. We do that partly by being models ourselves. The most evangelistic churches are the churches that have a pastor who's evangelistic. But here's the problem we have sometimes with the people that we put in those positions. The pastor of today is expected to be an apostle and a prophet and a teacher and a shepherd and an evangelist all in one. And there's no one on this planet except Jesus that could ever have done all 5. So what that means is the best way for the church to run is for the pastor to recognize which of these gifts he has and raise up those who have the other gifts so that they too can be a part of the work. But as they do that, that doesn't mean that that pastor only takes care of the ones who can help him get that done, because he's also showing the congregation something too. And as a model, that makes it easier for the others to think, oh, I guess I can do this too. If the pastor models that he's doing everything, then the congregation expects him to do everything. If the pastor comes along and says, these I can do, these I need your help with, then all of a sudden, he has released the gifts of the Spirit in the congregation, and they can now operate in ways that they couldn't before. And it is always a better gathering of believers when they do that. Right? So we are all called to that mission. The question is, what part of it do we play? And so one of the things that we love to do is we love to look at the spiritual gifts in 1 Corinthians 12. We like to look at this list. We like to look at different lists. And we go, yeah, I'm going to do this personality test. And I'm going to tell you which one of these I have that I feel comfortable using so that I can do my part. And then I'll just leave the rest to everyone else. But I don't think that was the intention that Paul had when he made these lists. I think the intention that Paul had when he made these lists was saying, yes, there are some things that some people can do that others cannot. But the Spirit is going to move and cause the things that need to be done to be done. And the whole body has to be working for that to happen. And you're going to see that here in a little bit in this very passage. But his intention was for us to take the spiritual gifts and not pigeonhole ourselves, but open ourselves up to the possibility that the Spirit can work through us too. You know, we're not relying on super Christians to do it. If you are a believer in Christ, you're already super Christian because he is supernatural. And he is working inside of you to make that happen. So We are called to character. We are called to union. We are called to mission. But in order for us to be on mission that way, there is still a part of it. And as we're going to talk a little bit about unity here in this verse as well, it says in verse 13, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. Not just knowledge like we know about him. Knowledge like we know him. I know my Jesus. And I know how his character is, and I know how he would act in certain situations because I have seen him and the way he acts in other situations. And I can look at it and say, you know, I'm pretty sure this is how Jesus would act. Am I always right? I don't, even as a pastor, I don't think I'm always right that I think I know what Jesus would do in that situation. But the more I get to know him, the less wrong I am. And that unity makes is easier to attain when I am learning more and more about who he is, and I am recognizing more and more what his character is, so I know how he would act in those situations, so I know how I should act in those situations. And that's what Paul addresses next. He says, until we attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, we are also called to maturity. We're supposed to be growing in Jesus. We're not supposed to be relying on the salvation of Jesus. We are supposed to use the salvation that God has given us through Jesus Christ as a springboard into a life that is greater and different and better than whatever everyone else is living. Not because of anything we do, but because we know who we have believed and we are persuaded that he will keep that which we have entrusted to him until that day. And because of that, it changes our purpose and our mission. It changes our character. It makes us unified. And it allows us then to reach people that we couldn't reach otherwise. Why would he care about maturity? He tells us right here in verse 14, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, we speak the truth in love. We are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that, notice the so that's, so that, the last piece, is that it builds itself up in love. So we are also called to love. We are called to character so that we can have unity, so that we can be on mission. And maturity makes it possible for us to love the way that he's called us to love. You are called to this. If you are listening to me today, you are called to this. If you don't believe in Jesus yet, you're called to this. You just haven't said yes yet. That's why here, when we talk about people who've already said yes to Jesus, we call them already believers. But those who have not yet said yes to Jesus, we call not yet believers, because we believe that it is still possible before you die that God is finally going to help you see that Jesus really is who he says he is. And you still have time to make a decision to say yes. Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. So that we could love this way. We are the body of Christ, set loose in this world so that others could know him. And Paul goes on from there. All of chapter 4 is about the new life that we live based on all of these things. But before we can read into that, before we can understand that, we have to remember a lonely man sitting on a mountain praying to God all night so that he could call 12 men together so that they could unleash this gospel, this good news on the world, so that every one of us could be called. Because without them, there's no us. Without him, there's no them. So without him, there's no us. Jesus called you to this. So our be today is to be at peace with your calling. To be at peace does not mean that you are no longer in conflict. To be at peace means that you recognize, in a sense, that what is true about this brings wholeness to you. Now that you know you are called, there is the opening and opportunity for you to feel a wholeness you couldn't before, because you wondered what your purpose was. You wondered what your part of the mission was. You wondered if there was any place for you in the kingdom. That is especially true in the way we do church today for our introverts and our shy people who wonder, is the faith really for extroverts and I just get to tag along? And the answer is, no, brother and sister, we need you. Because those extroverts have some crazy ideas and you need to help us calm down. And when you do that, you make us better. You see, God needs every kind of person. And that's why he made the body so diverse. We can fight about it and make the world wonder why they would ever want to go. Or we can agree on it and recognize that God has called each of us to some special section, completing his mission with some certain people that only we can reach. So let me end with this. Interestingly, it's the same way we ended last week. And you're going to find all the way through the teaching this year that we're going to come back to this more and more and more. Do not fear. You are called to catch people to life. That's the good news.
We want to thank you for listening to this episode of The Jar with Pastors Michael and Carrie Rogers. If you'd like to support our mission, you can go to www.thejarministries.net and look for the Give button in the top right. Your sponsorship allows us to continue ministering to the least of us in our great city of Ardmore, Oklahoma. Thank you so much.
I am filled.